Our scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 10. If you're turning in your pew Bible, you can find that on page 1006. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense that you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God to us in Scripture. Now may God also bless the preaching of his word to us. Amen.
Let's pray as we continue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him from the beginning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord Jesus, we come before you here this morning, continuing to learn and to benefit from your teaching ministry while you walked this earth. And I would ask that you would speak to us, each one here this morning, and each one who listens perhaps tomorrow or next week or a year from now via this recording on our website, that we would recognize that you have the words of life and no other does. And that we would not be self-deceived, that we have anything of worth to say or to offer, that we would not in some way be self-righteous or self-justified, but that we would, like this humble Samaritan in your parable, find it sufficient to be good neighbors to those around us in need. Those perhaps that you bring to us, those perhaps whose paths you cause us to cross, and certainly those, Lord, that you bring into our congregation. And may we be like him, showing mercy to each other and going out into the world and showing your mercy to others. Speak to us now, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned earlier, we conclude our summer series of messages, Parables of Jesus, Full of Grace and Truth. And we've named it that, or I've named it that, because every word that Jesus spoke, every action that Jesus took, and supremely by example in the cross, each of these were full of grace and truth, because Jesus himself was and is full of grace and truth, and we are the beneficiaries. I hope you still have your Bibles open. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, as Chris noted and as it notes on the screen, you'll find our passage on page 1006, that is 1006. And Pastor Chris just read it aloud for us, this parable, so you know by now that we'll be looking at one of the two most familiar and well-known parables of Jesus in the Bible. It's commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. I prefer to call it the parable of the good neighbor, with a U, by the way. How's that for assimilation after 12 years? The other most familiar and well-known parable must be the parable of the prodigal son. So these two, the parable of the good neighbor, or what I like to call the parable of the two sons, or perhaps even the parable of the father's love, which is the point, are two well-known and well-loved. And not only by Christians in churches. These two parables of the prodigal and of the good Samaritan are both well-known and well-loved by non-Christians outside of the church. And they are rightly used occasionally against Christians to ask us, why aren't you doing that? As I was preparing for this week, I received an email book offer. That's not the remarkable thing. Those come often. But this particular one was from the Israel Bible Center, and the offer was of a retranslation and a recasting of the story of Jacob, which, of course, was first written in Hebrew and likely about 4,000 years ago or so. It seems Jacob's story from the book of Genesis has been recast to better highlight the richer nuances of the original Hebrew language that most of our English translators tend to miss. But it was the Israel Bible Center's vision statement that caught my attention, which is why I'm sharing it with you here this morning. Listen to this. This is their vision statement. The Bible does not need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. I think that's exactly right. And not only to get the nuances of the Hebrew language in another fresh translation of the Old Testament, but God's people are to be rereading the Bible all the time. One of the principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation is that the church must always be being reformed, which is thoroughly consistent with the scripture that we are being conformed, we could even say reformed, into the image of God's Son. And the ones who do that are God's Word and God's Spirit in God's people. Now, we may think we know the stories or we get the gist of many of Jesus' parables, but has our knowledge, however deep it may or may not be, has our knowledge translated into faith expressed in corresponding action? Has our knowledge resulted in biblical belief that is then manifested in biblical behavior? The Bible does not need to be rewritten. It does need to be reread. And constantly. Most particularly this morning, here is, if you will, the central question. Will we, or how can we, Christians, be or become good neighbors? Will we, Christians, or how can we, Christians, be or become good neighbors? Perhaps more than any other literary examples, Jesus' parables are well-crafted and well-told stories that reveal eternal truths. And so this morning, on being a good neighbor. Now, as we get started, I think it's important to note right from the beginning that the lawyer in our text, or the expert in the law, as our NIV Pew Bibles put it, was asking the right questions. I mean, really, what could be righter and more important than, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His second question was equally good and important. Who is my neighbor? Both questions deal with matters of the mind and of the heart and of true faith and of eternity. And who better to ask such questions of ultimate and eternal weight than Jesus Christ himself? But however good and important his questions, this expert in the law was asking the right questions, but for the wrong reasons. To be precise, he was asking with the wrong motives. We see this in several places in the Bible. Perhaps we've been in settings where this has been going on, people asking questions, even good questions, even the right questions, even as in this case of Jesus, but not so much to get correct or life-giving or eternal answers. But asking them out of a place of skepticism, not desiring to believe, but to tear down. Perhaps even to trick, in this case, to trick Jesus into a mistake or to excuse themselves of some responsibility. Clearly, our lawyer in Luke 10 wasn't asking his questions of Jesus for purposes of learning something new or knowing the truth. In fact, he already knew the right biblical answers. Did you notice that as Chris read? Now, we know our lawyer asked with ulterior or wrong motives because the text tells us so. In verse 25, look there with me. In verse 25 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, we read, quoting here now, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he didn't stand up to inquire of Jesus. He didn't stand up to learn from Jesus. He didn't even stand up to be heard by Jesus. No, the text says the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and here was his question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we could spend some time quibbling with his lawyerly language. What must I do? As if he, someone, anyone can somehow earn salvation, which he may actually have assumed and believed. Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? As if eternal life is handed down in some genetic or function of tradition from parent to child or rabbi, teacher to student or witness to prospect or apostle to disciple or perhaps even in our context from pastor to church. It's not, of course. Eternal life is not inherited by anyone. It's not earned by anyone. But we're not going to quibble over his language this morning, mainly because Jesus didn't. In fact, according to Dr. Luke's account here in chapter 10 of his gospel, Luke tells us that the lawyer's motives weren't right, but Jesus still responds to him as if he's asking the right questions because he was. It's also important for us to remind ourselves that Jesus knows the motives and intentions of the heart, every heart, including those of this lawyer immortalized in this most familiar story who stood up to test Jesus, and he knows our motives, and he knows our intentions, those of our hearts. We should only need a few supporting texts to make this point sufficiently clear. We might not even need any of them at all. We may remember some of these, but let me just share just a couple of them with you. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 4, and getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Again, Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Two more. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And finally, one of my favorites, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God, the Logos of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's a beautiful parallel account that we looked at last Wednesday in Genesis 15 that we could turn to and make this profound point even more profoundly from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, but we don't have that sort of time. And that would be, for our purposes this morning, what you Canadians call a rabbit trail. And so we won't go there, at least anymore. Maybe another time. So even as this lawyer, this expert in the law, stood up to test Jesus, Jesus knew the thoughts and intentions of his heart. And ours too, we can be sure of that. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. He knows every one of our words before we even speak one of them. He knows our questions are not always honest, as with this lawyer. But remarkably, Jesus still responds to him as if he was simply being asked an honest question from a seeker of living and eternal truth. Jesus said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" That's remarkable. The lawgiver himself is entering into a discussion about the law by a quote-unquote, I'm quoting the text here, an expert of the law. And while the expert of the law stood up not to get information, not to have an honest discussion, but to test Jesus, Jesus still says to him, how do you read the law? That's remarkable. That's full of grace and truth. And we should probably not be surprised that this expert in the law answered Jesus correctly. Verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Here the lawyer cited two well-known summary statements of the law handed down by God to Moses in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and their further explication in HaTorah, the law, which is contained in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. But perhaps a little bit more surprisingly, the expert in the law also gets the integral connection between the vital relationship vertically, love for the Lord our God with our whole being, with our horizontal relationships, love for our fellow human beings as surely and as thoroughly as we love ourselves. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Back to our parable in Luke chapter 10 and verse 28. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So the expert in the law, who seems unaware that he was the one being tested by the lawgiver himself, knew some law. And he answered Jesus' test of his understanding correctly. Now, on this side of the cross and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and especially since the coming of the Holy Spirit and his revelation of the gospel, we know no one is saved by law keeping. And people have always been saved by God's grace through faith. No one fulfills the requirements of God's law. We break the law, all of us. Since the fall of humanity into sin, every one of us has been corrupted so that our natural predisposition is toward sinning, toward breaking God's law. But if someone, anyone, Jesus, for example, would or could fulfill these two summary statements of the law, they'd manifest eternal life, and they would do so by way of a holy life toward God and a righteous life toward other human beings, precisely as Jesus did. So here, once again, as highlighted, we cannot divorce the vertical relationship, which is vital to us. We can't live without it. with the horizontal relationship, which is vital. We can't live without it. Love the Lord your God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. But this expert in the law allowed his pride and his wrong motives to get the best of him and into trouble, as often happens. He wouldn't or he couldn't let it go, so he asked a follow-up question. And Dr. Luke in verse 29 puts it this way, but he, that's in contrast to Jesus' statement, do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, I'd like to pause here for a moment to highlight this second wrong motive that our expert in the law demonstrates in his questioning, his testing of Jesus. We know this guy, don't we? We know him. The one who leans back from his seat and crosses his arms through narrowed eyes and asks what he believes the gotcha question, and really at the base of it, he just thinks he's smarter than everybody else in the room. We know this guy. And if I'm honest, and I do try to be honest as I can these days, you might not be too surprised to learn I've been that guy. Desiring to justify myself while thinking I'm being spiritual at the same time. I know this guy. This guy is me. Now, hopefully I'm less that guy today as I grow in the love, grace, and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my point is that any one of us could be this guy at some point in life. But the reason I'd like to pause here is that I've become convinced over the last several years, let's say 3 years in particular, that the church in North America, and especially the church in my homeland of the United States of America, has become, or perhaps always has been, this self-justifying guy. I'm speaking of our clear lack in the church at large in North America, and especially in the U.S., of care and concern for our neighbors. And especially of our neighbors who happen to come from other countries, who happen to adhere to other cultures, and who happen to speak other languages. More specifically, the church in the United States, and particularly evangelical Christians in the United States, are supporting the current president at or above 80%. This is amazing to me. And with him come his anti-Christian attitudes and his thoroughly unbiblical policies toward refugees and immigrants, actually most if not all non-white people of any sort, even American citizens. Matt Lewis is a conservative and a Christian who is also a well-respected reporter and writer on politics in the United States. In his regular column, I love this, his regular column is entitled, God Help Us. U.S. And in an article entitled, not making this up, it was timely for me, Evangelicals Side with Trump Over Jesus on Immigration. And he writes, quote, it's hard for me to see how conservative Christians in the Trump era can square their theology with their politics. One need look no further than biblical scripture to find guidance that is relevant to border policy. Exodus 23 and verse 9 says, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." And a few lines later, he concludes his article this way, quote, "Separating parents from their children is a moral disaster. Judges or no judges, there's no way to justify supporting this. By failing to condemn Trump's border policies, evangelicals on the right are turning a blind eye to the lessons of the Bible and Ronald Reagan. Is nothing sacred?" he asks. Now, I should clarify that the Bible and Ronald Reagan are not on the same level of either authority or deserving of devotion. And Matt would agree with me. He's simply connecting the Bible with his own thoughts, as he concludes, with those of Ronald Reagan's final public statement, in which he urged Congress and the people of America to continue to welcome immigrants that Matt cited earlier in the article that I didn't have the space or time to do. And anyone who's seen any of my Facebook posts over the last 3 years will not be surprised that I agree with Matt entirely on this issue and also on a number of other issues. And so would Jesus. We know this because he says in the very next verse, verse 30, look at it with me, verse 30, Jesus replied to the lawyer who desired to justify himself. Okay, so I put that descriptive in there because it just says, Jesus replied to him, or Jesus replied, quote, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." This perhaps is the most important verse of the parable. And it's very important that we understand the salient details of Jesus' fictional true story. Number one, we do not know who this man is. We do not know where he is from. He has no name, and he has no national, cultural, or religious identity. And here's the point. It doesn't matter who he is. He's a human being. Salient point number two from that sentence, verse 30. We do know that he is a traveler. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he is alone. While these are not necessary elements to the truth of the story, they do enhance his vulnerability. Salient point number three of the sentence in verse 30. We also know he is attacked, stripped, beaten, robbed, and left for dead. His travel, his aloneness, and his vulnerability render him defenseless against those who would exploit him. Tell me that's not relevant to today. And I've heard many over, say, the last 3 years or so, especially who are seeking to justify themselves and making protestations about why their attitudes toward refugees or their approaches to immigration and asylum policies are valid over and against the Bible. In other words, the Bible in this place or Jesus' teaching in that place don't apply. This is a different day. It's a different situation. Or that my exegesis is faulty, or my interpretation is unorthodox, or my application erroneous. Many in the evangelical church in North America, and particularly evangelical Christians and churches in the United States of America, today are, like our expert in the law in Luke 10, seeking to justify our own unchristian attitudes and our unbiblical actions toward our neighbors, whom Jesus defines from the very beginning as anyone we encounter in need. Anyone. Let me quickly say that not every person who presents him or herself as being in need is in the need they say or think they are. For example, very few people that we encounter here at Bethesda Church in the office on a regular basis are willing to consider their own spiritual or mental health or lifestyle factors that have rendered them homeless or in some other need. They are in chronic need. That's true. But giving them a grocery card or two, or a couple of bus tickets, or giving them cash won't solve it. We do try to help people. We don't give out cash, though, so I don't want to scare anybody. But over 12 plus years of doing this, I can't say that we're doing any of them any good. We're putting a Band-Aid on cancer. That's what we're doing. We feel a little bit better because we're not saying no. I just don't think it helps them very much. So we try to refer them to Union Gospel Mission or Siloam Mission or Salvation Army or Harvest or some other ministry that deals specifically with those who are in chronic need beyond anything that we can do. But this is the challenge of effective local church benevolence ministry, discerning who's in actual need, what we can and should do for them, and what is our role and responsibility to help them. What does actual help look like? And are we the ones positioned to offer it? Now, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, because benevolence ministry is not what Jesus is dealing with. At least not directly. He's talking about treating people, all people. He's talking about caring for people, all people. He's talking about basic compassion for all people as fellow human beings created in the image of God and helping those who come across our paths in need and vulnerability. And the reason I prefer to call this parable the parable of the good neighbor rather than the parable of the good Samaritan is that none of us can become Samaritans. Unless, of course, we move to Samaria. But I even think it's developed a bit of a goody-two-shoes connotation among some. Oh, he's a good Samaritan. But we all can. And we're all called to become and be good neighbors wherever we are and whoever we are. And we can and we are all called to do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus continues his surprising teaching by way of this parable in verses 31 through 35. Follow along there. I'm almost done, believe it or not. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, that is the man beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, what's the word there? He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is quite a bit of money, and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." The religious leader, the priest, whose job it was to offer sacrifice in the temple for the people before God, didn't want to get involved for whatever reason. Scholars have quite a discussion about this. It may not just be because he was hard-hearted. He may have thought the man was dead, and so he didn't want to be rendered ceremonially unclean, so he couldn't serve in the temple. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying. It's not that he didn't notice the man. It's not that he wasn't aware of the man's need. He just moved away from the man deliberately by going by him on the other side of the road. I wonder how in those moments he sought to justify himself. Similarly, the Levite who looked after the liturgy offered in the temple, worship to support the sacrifices offered by the priests, as well as, believe it or not, get this, a sort of benevolence ministry in the temple on behalf of the people before God. He did precisely the same thing. He crossed the road and passed by. So two deeply religious people, supposedly clean and righteous before God, passed by the vulnerable man in desperate need, lacking even the most basic of human compassion for him. And that really is the basic necessity required to help the man in need, common human compassion. How do we know that? It's what Jesus said, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Or maybe it's not so common. Perhaps even less so today with the 24-hour news cycle. And what are we going to do? We can't help everybody. But Jesus' point here is that we can and we must, at the very least, help the person who's been beaten and lies dying in the ditch right in front of us. And not to put too fine a point on it, but there is a parallel between the unidentified, vulnerable man in desperate need, left for dead, from Jesus' parable, and refugees who present themselves at our borders, whether it's here in Canada or in my homeland. Now, having been here in Canada for 12 years, my family and I have received, and we appreciate your Canadian welcome. And Canada really does do it, I think, as well as a government possibly can. That's my own testimony, both in terms of my own experience and also observation in the lives of others. But I am grieved by what's happening. The attitudes being expressed on a daily basis, the actions not being taken, which should be taken, and the other actions that are taken, which are a blasphemy before God, just to our south in the U.S. And I especially regret the virtually non-existent prophetic biblical Christian voice speaking or not speaking clear biblical truth into this darkening reality. The church in America, and I say that as a pastor from America, is largely silent and therefore largely complicit with what is being said and what is being done. Watch it now in a representative democracy in our name. Well, that's enough of the politics. Jesus concludes this encounter with the religious lawyer and this parable with his main point. Once again, with a piercing question to his self-justifying questioner. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think? See, here it is. How do you read the law? What do you think about this situation? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, it's been well attested. I don't want to present this as my insight. It's been well attested, but it also bears repeating that by the end of the parable, Jesus had turned the whole discussion on its head. And we need to hear this. The expert in the law, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus asked him, "Who proved to be a neighbor?" The fundamental truth in view here is not the identity of the person in need before us or beside us. The fundamental truth is our identity. Are we the good neighbor? The question isn't who is my neighbor. The question is, am I a neighbor? Am I acting like a neighbor? Am I, in my disposition and attitudes, responding to others like a neighbor? According to Jesus, in this encounter with the religious lawyer, in this profoundly true and important parable, though it's not historically factual, the relevant question is not who are they, but who are we? That's the question Jesus is interested in. And I say to my American brothers and sisters, I said the politics is over, just one more. Especially those who are supposedly Christians, and those especially who are leading supposedly Christian churches, the question we should be asking and answering is not who are they, those people who don't belong. It's not their country, but ours. These are all quotes, by the way. And whether they should go back to where they came from. We should be asking and answering, who are we? Is this who we are? Well, in the end, the lawyer seems to get it. But even as I say that, I must wonder whether we too will get it, or will we continue? And when I say we, I mean Americans in particular. Will we continue this hellish descent and decline into a sort of self-righteous self-deception, self-justifying as the needy and vulnerable are abused in our name? We know, anyone who knows anything about the Bible, and especially the biblical gospel, knows that self-justification leads only to hell and damnation. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses us from unrighteousness, and only his resurrection justifies us. We cannot justify ourselves. It leads to hell. So when Jesus asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The expert in the law even said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, and he says to us, you go and you do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, there's not one of us who is untouched by the need around us. And there's not one of us who doesn't need your grace and your mercy. And those of us who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, those of us who are being conformed into the image of Christ by your word and spirit, those of us who are associated with you, not only in name, but in a whole body following of you, a whole being love of God, may we also love our neighbors as ourselves. These are the two distinctives of your people. The whole Bible can be summed up by these two elements. Help us, Lord, to not be deceived, to not be misled, to not seek self-justification, and to be self-deceived. It's not easy. There are so many people and people groups in need. There are so many ways that we could meet needs. It is overwhelming. If we just think about it for a little bit, it is entirely beyond us. And here's the thing. That's where you do the impossible. That's where faith is required. Help us, Lord, to put our faith and our hope in you, the God who raises the dead. And to be good neighbors in our place and time. In Jesus' name, amen.